Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Father, as we open your word, would you speak to our hearts? Would you help us to free ourselves from distraction? But Father, would you help us to engage our lives with your truth? May your Spirit have freedom as he guides us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I ask you these questions this morning, I want you to think about the answers. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to shout out loud, but I want you to think about them. How many of you want to make a difference for Jesus Christ in the world? How many of you want to make a difference for Jesus Christ in the world? How many people are just trying to get through with what little faith that they think they possess? How many of us are afraid of the world in which we live? And how many people feel like faith in Christ, believing in Jesus, that doesn't seem to make any difference at all? I ask you those questions because over the course of the last 8 days, I've had two different conversations that made me think about them with two people. Don't worry, none of them are here that I'm telling you. But they're very interesting conversations, and they both were extremely similar because both started by saying, I was very bored in my church experience. I just realized I was just going through some motions. Yes, I was there on Sundays or whatever, but it didn't really have any meaning to me. And I think that's a very interesting statement. And it happened from two people who attend two different churches in two different places. And they, in confessing that or bringing that to the table, they also acknowledge this. So despite they were maybe doing the things that they had always done and things that were accepted by everybody, like being at the right place at the right time on Sundays, they acknowledge that they had little peace about what they were doing and how they were doing it, about their relationship with God and how effective they really were. And they truly didn't understand the nature of God's mercy. Oh, they sang the songs. They knew the verses. But how did this actually play out in real life? So this might be a challenge to get through here this morning. Over the last 7 weeks, we've been engaged in a series called The Paradox of Freedom, mostly rooted in the book of Galatians. Freedom, we've discovered, is a paradox. It seems to present itself in one way, but it actually means something quite different from the way it is presenting itself. Freedom, from a biblical perspective, from God's point of view, allows us to experience life, to face life, to think through life's dilemmas, and to address the lives of others, not restricted by the shifting of cultural or traditional practices. The confusion that we have in regards to freedom is based in part on the consequences of sin over many generations. The confusion is also based on the poor representation we've had in limiting ourselves to only human resources and human reason. We've also attempted within Christian subculture to protect the traditions of the institutional church instead of being willing to adapt those traditions through the freedom that God allows us by the power of His Spirit in order to engage the shifts that we see and we're faced with in our culture. See, the paradox is that freedom isn't completely free. We all serve something or someone. Paul repeats what God says throughout the Bible. True living, true freedom comes from living a commitment to follow Jesus. Over and over and over again, all throughout the Bible, the words of people like Abraham and Moses and David and Paul and Peter and John and Jesus himself, they communicate this same message in regard to freedom. Freedom comes as a result of a relationship with God, an obedient response to His actions and His truth, and a clear sense of identity. And the danger for us is that we're filtering the challenges we face through a cultural definition of freedom rather than a biblical definition of freedom. One will lead you to chaos, confusion, and fear. The other will lead you to courage, peace, and hope. One will cause division and hate to rise within you. The other will compel you to serve and to love. One will seek you to speak judgment upon people and ideas. The other will compel you to speak life and truth, knowing that God can be trusted to judge. That's where we started. And over the course of the preceding 6 weeks, we've looked at cultural issues that have come through your input. We've looked at biblical responses to issues of death, particularly as it surrounds the issues of abortion and euthanasia and suicide. We've looked at biblical responses to issues of gender identity. We've looked at biblical responses to the standards of society and even governmental laws. Last week, we addressed in a much more broad of a manner a biblical response to the presence of evil, noting that while evil is a problem, it also has a problem. Evil has a problem with the person of Jesus, and therefore we need to be all the more compelled to go forward with courage in His name. It's been a tough 7 weeks because it's been too easy to find headlines that feed the topics that we've been discussing. It's been a great 7 weeks because it has us all thinking and asking questions and looking to God and allowing Him to bring change to our lives. And what I love most about these last 7 weeks is that all these topics have come from you. And that we've been able to place them, ask God to answer them, and your interaction throughout has made this one of the best 7 weeks of our experience together in God's Word. Today, as we bring this series to a close, we want to count the ways that God instructs us to find, not necessarily neat, clean answers, but a purposeful, fulfilling, life-changing means through which to engage the endless number of questions and conundrums with which we are faced. Today, we want to try to bring all of this together and ask the question, is it possible to live a life that counts for Jesus, even in these times? The answer seems simple enough, but it will require a little bit of math. I love math. It's going to require that you can count. Today, you're going to learn to count for Jesus. And now you're maybe a little bit leery. So let's practice. You're going to count all the way up to one. Okay? So you ready? Let me start you off. Okay, now you come. Oh, see? I can't give you a count up because we're starting at one. You're not with me yet. Okay, so let's try it again. So today we're going to learn to count all the way up to one. Are you ready? Excellent, excellent. I need you to keep that in mind. One, uno. How many other languages we got in here? How do you say one? What's a Philippine? Yeah, that's what I said. Yeah. So today we're going to count all the way up to one. And so I think we can manage that. I know it's a Sunday morning, but I think we can get all the way up to one. And that'll be exciting for us to be able to do so. So hold on to that. There'll be a time where we're going to count all the way up to one. Okay? Now, for those of you who, when we started, we talked about this. I mentioned this video from Ravi Zacharias and Oz Guinness, and that's posted on our SEMC Facebook page. And hopefully you've had the opportunity to watch that. If not, let me encourage you to do so, because they're phenomenal in the way they address the thought process that belongs to some of these topics that we've been engaged in. But when Ravi Zacharias got up to speak, he mentioned the role of the Christ follower in today's society, and he presented it using the picture of a tree. The roots, he said, are like the laws. The trunk is the political system, and the branches are the culture that flourishes from the roots and the political system. And most of us would say, yeah, that's a really good picture, because you need to keep in mind the roots that informs and strengthens the trunk of the tree, and obviously that gives life to what we see and enjoy above that. However, he asks this question that I think is so pertinent that we often forget when we look at a picture like this. What holds the roots together? What holds the roots together? The answer? The roots need something solid to hold it together. And his contention is that there must be rich moral soil to hold the laws together, which in turn shape our political structures and then help us flourish as a culture. And so a question that can be asked in opposition or in reverse to that is, what happens when we withdraw rich moral soil from the roots of our society, from our culture? What can we expect then to happen when we withdraw? That's the challenge that we're faced with as we examine the idea of the freedoms that God has given us. Maybe you saw this in the National Post yesterday. There was a news article about a Calgary bus driver, a City of Calgary bus driver, public transportation. And this week in Calgary is Gay Pride Week. And the City of Calgary, with one of their buses, has decorated it out and considered it a Pride bus. And this gentleman has said in advance he's not going to drive that bus, that he's a Christian, and this goes against what he believes. And so if he's asked to drive it, he's going to ask not to drive it based on those grounds. Now, this is a bus that's used just as a regular route in the city. It's not in a parade or anything else like that. And so my question to you is, I can't remember the guy's name, and so respect his decision. It's a difficult decision to make. He's just had this job for less than a year, and yet he's come out publicly to say, this is what I believe, and this is a stand that I'm willing to take. So here's my question for you to take over your lunch through your afternoon. What would you do if you were a Calgary Public City driver and you were assigned to drive that bus? Would you drive it or wouldn't you drive it? And why would you do or not do whatever your response is? And what do you think Jesus would do in that situation, and how could you back that up? That's a big assignment, but it should make some very interesting conversation over lunch, don't you think? I would love to hear that. So I want you to think about that as well. And you think, so now, before we get to that one thing, we're not there at the one thing, I can almost hear some of you saying, I've been thinking about all these things that we've been talking about this over the course of these last 7 weeks, plus more, and this can't be it. This is not for me. I'm pretty messed up, actually. I'm far from perfect. I've got so many troubles of my own. How can God possibly use me? I feel so inadequate about it. Well, the good news is that the Apostle Paul shares with us this, that a life that counts for Jesus is far from perfect. It's far from perfect. Following Jesus means that I'm unashamed of our weaknesses. He says in verse 11, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. And if you were reading the scroll of a letter for the first time, some of you can fully identify with that, can't you? Because, you know, you hold your book out like this to read it, and you think there's no problem there to do that. If you were reading the scroll of a letter when it was first written and you brought it into your church to read to your church, it didn't come in a nicely uniform typed font of 8.5 for you to read. It came written on a scroll. And you would notice on this particular scroll that for the first 5.5 chapters, there is one handwriting, and it was probably pretty neat and pretty legible, probably pretty uniform in size. But then partway through this last section, the printing gets ugly, and the letters get large, and they're probably a little crooked and jaggedy. I mean, what is going on here? Most biblical scholars would be agreed on the fact that Paul suffered from poor eyesight, which would limit his capacity to write clearly. But Paul wanted to make sure that this message that he was sending was authenticated, that people could understand that this actually came from him. And so he was willing to show his weakness by writing himself, even though he knew he could hardly even see the distance from his hand, from his eyes to his hand, to write clearly, and that he'd have to write in such a big way. I remember when we a couple of years ago, when we first started handing out the large print Bibles, the large print daily breads, up in the retirees. We meet once a month, and we'll be starting that in September again. And I remember when I brought them up there for the first time and said, who would like one? And hardly anybody would put their hand up. But then these people would come to me during lunch and say, can I have one? Actually, they'd say this, can I have one? Thinking they were whispering. And so there's just this little thing about, I don't want to admit that I'm reading this large print daily bread. Well, now it was really cool. They're basically giving away like candy. Everybody's kind of gotten over that. You realize, hey, wait a minute, most of us are actually reading this, and it's okay. Look, we're all still normal human functioning. So that's kind of cool. So Paul's thing is, there are things that we think, I'm not good enough. But instead of being ashamed of his weakness or his imperfection, Paul embraces it. There are those who will tell you that to be a good Christian means that you should do certain things, dress certain ways, and that you should probably not do certain things and not dress certain ways. There are those who will tell you that God's blessing is measured through prosperity, that getting every prayer that comes for your lips is really what you deserve, and the more that you have, the better it is. There are those who will tell you that you shouldn't need to face suffering if God is on your side. If you're facing difficulty, it means you're not doing something right. I'll never forget a time when I did a funeral for a family, and somebody came to me after the funeral, and it's really the only time that I felt like I could maybe hit somebody after a funeral. Is it okay to say that? I sometimes have those thoughts. I'm imperfect. And this person comes to me after this funeral and pulls me over to a corner and says to me, you know, death doesn't have to happen. I'm like, what are you talking about? Well, they didn't have to die. Because if we have enough faith, then they'll live. I'm like, you're telling me that here after a funeral? I want to hit you. I didn't say that, but that's what's going through my head. Because here's the question then. Okay, say they live. Then what? How long? And what do you do when the earthly time comes again? How many people do you see in this room who are 470 years old? Right? Suffering, even if it's a simple, the taking of the longevity of life and the dwindling of our strength in life, it's part of life. We face suffering. The absence of suffering is not an indication that God is on our side. God is not removed because we are faced with suffering, either personally or culturally. Now, the urge to hit somebody doesn't occur very often. Let me just assure you of that. It's like, look at me. What am I going to do to somebody? Really? There are those who will try to make you feel bad based on how much you think, how much they perceive that you don't know. They make you feel bad that you're not Christian enough. Well, let me ask you this question. How much good theology do you have to have eternal life with Jesus? On what basis does God accept us? By virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. How many people with bad theology are going to be with us in heaven? There's going to be a lot, so we better get used to it. There's going to be a lot. We're going to disagree on some theological aspects. So what's Paul actually saying? Paul's saying these are the things that don't matter, yet people want to boast about these things. They want to shout these things that don't really matter. They want to make them matter. Paul says, as we go to verse 14 and 15, a life that counts for Jesus means one thing. It means one thing. Following Jesus means not finding our identity in our accomplishments or our achievements. Sometimes we can get so consumed by trying to find that the perfect calling or purpose that we neglect and ignore the other clear directives that God gives to all of us. Paul says in this passage, and he expands on it in other letters, particularly in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that there are accomplishments that I have in my life. I could boast about them. In fact, I could boast about them so much that I could put you to shame because of what I've done in my life and what I've accomplished in my life. But they mean nothing to me because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So I could boast about my sufferings. I could boast about the difficulties that I've faced. But they mean nothing to me. They're not a badge to wear because all that matters is the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul chooses to do neither, and he commends us to follow suit. He says in verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is a new creation. What Paul is saying is that following Jesus means that I am free. I am free to live unafraid in the world around me. I'm also free to live unashamed in the world around me. Unafraid and unashamed to engage the world. The world has been crucified to me. This verse has been dogging me for a few months now. I can't remember when I came across it, probably a few months ago. The world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. What in the world does that mean? The world has been crucified to me. It means the world has been rendered powerless against the powerful presence of Christ. And we talked about that last week. When I live my life through the perspective of the cross of Jesus Christ, the world has no hold on me, because in the world I can see the beginnings of, the hints of, the promised kingdom of God. I can see the eternal promises of God unfolding before me, getting ready for Jesus to come and to bring it all into place. The world has been crucified to me. It's been changed because of the power of God. But Paul also says, I have been crucified to the world. Following Jesus means that I am free to enjoy the life that he's given me to live. I'm free to enjoy the life he's given me to live for the one purpose. One purpose, the one thing. We're almost ready to count to one. For the one purpose that he's given to me. He says, I have been crucified to the world. Earlier in this letter, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says these words, I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. It was a declaration of his identity. It was a commitment to follow Christ, even into the sufferings of Christ, in order to experience the power of God. The problem that we have, and I include myself in that, the problem that we have is that we want to experience the power of God without entering into the suffering, the humiliation, or the humility that's required and that was endured by our Lord in order to see the power of God availed to us. If we can do something in and of our own strength, then God has no use of adding his power to it. And I wonder if sometimes the problem is we don't actually want to be followers of Jesus. We want to be near him. We want to be spectators of the Jesus experience. We want to critique the Jesus experience, but we're not so interested really in following Jesus. I used to think many years ago that we needed to live our lives at the intersection of grace and truth. But times have changed. And now I am all the more compelled that instead it's impossible to live our lives at the intersection of grace and truth, because that's very static. And the world around us has changed so much. That instead we need to live our lives through a convergence of grace and truth running into the world. A world that is fragmenting away from its moral roots. And if we, as followers of Jesus, continue to abandon the culture around us, and if we shout cries of judgment in the public spaces of our culture, then what can we expect to see? We should therefore not be surprised, nor should we voice criticism towards. We have an obligation, because the world has been crucified to us, and we, by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ, have been crucified to the world. What matters is one thing. Are you ready? Let's count again. Ready? Excellent, excellent. One thing. What matters is a new creation. That's what matters. One thing matters, Paul says. It's a new creation. My decision to follow Jesus means that I will commit to learning the teachings of Jesus ongoing, continually. It means that I will learn to depend on the Spirit of Jesus to guide me every day for one thing, one purpose, a new creation. It means that I am free to help others discover the life that Jesus wants to give them. And that's the means by which I make the decisions that I need to make. That's what Paul's trying to tell us. This letter was written, it's among the first letters written to the church after Jesus has been returned to heaven. It answers the questions of, is our faith in Jesus worth it? Was this all really real? And to those first believers, Paul is saying it's absolutely worth it. And just as Jesus Christ was crucified, he was willing to endure punishment and humiliation. He was willing to be abandoned. But in so doing, he was availed of the incalculable power of God. We can enter into that for this purpose, which is the same as his, that a new creation would be found in the lives that we encounter. It starts with me in my life, understanding that when I place my faith in Jesus Christ, he puts his Holy Spirit in me and I become new. I have the ability to look at God's word and to think it through and to figure out, okay, these are the ways in which I need to act and react in these situations. And it helps me then to be able to share that with others, so they too can become a new creation. Sometimes we try to hold on so much to what we used to be or what we used to do, how life used to work. But God's promise is that every single day he will teach us what it means to be a new creation. In fact, he promises it here. He says, when my life counts for Jesus, there's an immeasurable reward. He says, what counts as a new creation, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. So if we can get this one thing in mind, if we can look at life through the cross of Christ, peace and mercy are the promise that is given to us. And how many of us are in need of peace and mercy? And how many of us are aware of situations where we look at people's lives or circumstances, this is in need of peace and mercy? And God says, I have it abundantly to give. So maybe you're wondering, would I drive the bus in Calgary? Would I drive the bus that has the Pride logos celebrating Pride Week in the city of Calgary bus? I would. My daughter asked me that question when we were talking about it. She answers a question with a question. Where'd she learn that? And I would, because here's the reason why. And this is not in judgment of this man, because I don't take lightly his perspective and his prayer and counsel going into making a public statement that he wouldn't. But here's the reason I would drive it. It's my job to drive the bus. And no doubt people coming onto that bus will have some things to say. Because it's a public bus. You're driving a city route. It gives me then the freedom to share and to engage in conversation about a topic that is hot in their culture without compromising in any way. I don't own the bus. I work for the bus company. I'm dutifully doing my job. And yet I am allowed then. It puts me in a place where I couldn't otherwise talk about these things from my perspective. And if you remember all the way back to the beginning, in a country that heralds autonomy, that is my right and my privilege. And I should not abdicate my right and my privilege in those situations. The problem for us sometimes is the fear that comes over us, I don't know what to say or I won't say anything, and so I better not do it. And you're right. To engage the culture around us, we must be prepared to give an answer, but to do so with gentleness and respect. Those are not my words. Those are God's words through Peter. And we must be able to do so. When my life counts for Jesus, there is immeasurable reward. There's another article that I read yesterday regarding El Salvador. And the news from El Salvador has not been good over these last 5 months, if any of you are following it. After a moderately calmer July, the murder rate went crazy in already through August. In fact, in one weekend alone, almost 90 people were killed. To give you a perspective, the city of Toronto has about the same number of people that live in El Salvador. Over the course of a year, they deal with about 27 homicides or so. This one weekend, almost 90 people were killed. And the story, it's a great article in the Globe and Mail. It follows a family and this mother's heart for her 15-year-old son and trying to rescue him, keep him away from the gangs by sending him illegally through Central America, through Mexico, and trying to cross the border illegally to present himself at the U.S. border so that he would be safe. The dangers involved in that process, there's a financial cost, there's obviously some great physical danger that is entailed in that. But her statement is this: I need to do what I'm doing this because even though it may kill him, because if he stays here, it will kill him. That's the choice that many parents like her are facing, not just for their young men, but also for their girls. It's an incredibly dark place right now. And so the question comes at me in several different ways a few times a week. Why do you go? Why do you still want to go? Because I've been crucified to the world. And the world has been crucified to me. And if I suffer, if this is hard for me, then God's got my back on that. In fact, Paul says that peace and mercy are going to be our companions in this. And I can tell you, and you can ask any of the almost 50, I think about 50 different people who have been to El Salvador over the last 7 years with us, there is this distinct sense of peace and mercy as we engage a world of darkness. Peace isn't the absence of difficulty, but the sustaining presence of God in the middle of difficulty. Mercy is the undeserved favor of God towards us, despite what we think our actions deserve, despite our sin nature, despite the fact that we think we aren't worth it, that we aren't valuable enough, that we have nothing to offer to God. God says, here's my mercy. I'm rich in this. You need this because I know the way that you think of you. You need to think of you the way that I think of you. You need this because I'm rich in mercy. And he says, promises, I will reveal to you new mercies about me every single day. That's just how faithful to you I will be. And I think one of the reasons we miss it is because we haven't learned to count to that one thing. And we don't look at life through the cross of Christ. So I started this morning by mentioning this conversation with two different people from two different churches in two different places, both sharing a very similar story. But something changed for them along the way. And in fact, it's a story that I've heard repeated many times, particularly as we prepare teams, not just teams to go to other places in the world, but to prepare people to engage in the situations that they find themselves here. Something changed for them when they started learning that they had to be concerned about the condition of people, their eternal destiny around them, and to join, to use their strengths, their abilities, the outworking of their talents in the culture that we find ourselves in. And so this lady calls me over and she says, I got to tell you the truth. I was so bored with church. But then I got involved in this organization and I saw these people. And I just began to share why I do what I do in my faith in Christ in a very simple way. And it's changed everything, not just about how I see, not how I see the world, but also how I see the church. It's changed my perspective on that. Because I go to church now, not just to about me, but to celebrate about who God is and what he's doing and his care and his love for others. And then I want to share that so much with those that I come in contact with. And so volunteering as part of this organization has allowed me to do that. And this gentleman, he said he met this man who speaks a different language, is from a different country in the world, and is part of a community of thousands of people. And he said, I was lying in my bed after I had quadruple bypass and was thinking about my life, and I realized I really hadn't done much with my life and my faith in God. And I asked God just to show me what he would have me do. And it was completely different than he thought it was, because then along comes this other guy. And he's spent these last couple years making friends with, being part of this community of immigrants. And he says, it's exciting, because if you had told me 2 years ago that I'd have friends who were Muslims and Buddhists, I'd tell you were crazy. But I can tell you that they are my friends. I'm invited into their home, and I invite them into my home. I attend their functions, and now they're attending ours. And through that, we've been able to share why we believe what we believe. But he says, it's changed my perspective. It was interesting in our conversation because, and I drilled down a little deeper on this, because he's not being supported by the people in his church. The people in his church are actually making him feel badly, telling him he's not doing what he needs to be doing, that he's hanging around with the wrong people. But his purpose is to share Christ. And they've missed that completely. But he said, it doesn't matter to me, because it's changed my perspective and my love for my church and the desire to see people use themselves beyond just the Sunday morning. Paul says, when my life counts for Jesus, then I'm even willing to accept suffering. And both of these people resonate with that. They've endured suffering, mostly from the traditional church, not understanding the need to be part of the culture, providing good moral soil for the purpose of seeing God transform men and women and boys and girls. It's a statement I know that I say over and over again, but it really is no bigger than that or smaller than that. It's the one thing. What counts is a new creation, and that needs to shape everything that we do. Jesus said that after the Beatitudes that we so readily know, we often, in the plaques that you might see very nicely done by beautiful Christian organizations that you can mail away for and get this put on your wall in a beautiful, nicely typed font. Blessed are they, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. But all of those plaques don't actually complete the Beatitudes, because it ends with this. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When my life counts for Jesus, I need to be able to accept the fact that there's going to be some difficulty, some suffering even involved in that. The challenge for us is, can we count to one? Are we willing to look at life through the cross of Christ? Do we recognize the freedom that there is because the world has been crucified to us and that we, by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ, have been crucified to the world? God has empowered us to make a difference, to provide rich moral soil to a world that desperately needs it. Let's pray together. Father, we forgive us for neglecting freedom. Forgive us for allowing our fears to overtake us. God, would you enlighten us, use us, change our perspective. Empower us, Father, to engage this world with the truth of God and with the grace of God. Father, there are so many struggles and so many difficulties, and we've talked about many of them over the course of these weeks. But we're not here about issues, Father. We're here about the redemption of lives. We're here about the one thing that you're after, is for men and women and boys and girls to know that there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. And he's been crucified and he's been risen from the dead and he's awaiting to come back. But he just wants them to say yes so that he can bring them home too. May that shape our decisions, our involvements in this community around us, in our workplaces, in our schools. God, use us, change us, we pray, according to Jesus. In his name, we pray, amen.